The scripture chosen for today is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. And I'm reading from the New King James. 2 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is God's word.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 32 this morning. Genesis chapter 32 this morning. As you're turning there, I just want to mention that last week we heard just really an excellent sermon from God's Word out of the book of Ephesians by our brother Steve Berg. And I will tell you that the effects of that sermon for me have been many this week, has been encouraging to my heart and my soul. But one of the effects that you may not know is actually still lingering in this pulpit here this morning, because we lowered the pulpit for Steve. And I got up here and realized something's not right. It's still lowered this morning. So if you see me hunched over, that's one of the effects of the sermon last week. But in all seriousness, I was really blessed last week by the ministry in the Word, and I think even some of that will be seen and felt here this morning in our text in Genesis 32. Our text, we're going to read the whole chapter here in Genesis 32. It's an account that Moses wrote for us. And you can follow along as I read, beginning of verse 1, going down through the end of the chapter here this morning. The scripture says, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent you to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape.' Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, I will deal with you well, I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and what are you doing? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second and third and all who followed and drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and say also, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose up on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because they touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. This morning, we begin our time together with what will be for some a puzzling assertion. And the assertion is this: here in Genesis 32, God demonstrated his love to Jacob by blessing him with weakness. God demonstrated his love to Jacob by blessing him with weakness. That assertion may make no sense whatsoever for some here in this room, but for Jacob, I think we will see there may have been no greater blessing on his life than this. Now, Jacob, as we've studied well him going through this book of Genesis, is a complicated figure. He is a man of faith indeed, but many times he's a man of wavering faith. At times he shows forth an amazing grasp of the wonder and the awe of God. This is the man who, when God met him at Bethel, he worshiped God. He made God his God. He vowed to give his life for him. We see Jacob in just the previous chapter, chapter 31, following God's commands and leaving Laban. We see him openly acknowledge the guidance and protection of God. And we see Jacob glorying in chapter 31 in God's precious promises. Yet we also see Jacob as the man who is prone to wander and to leave the God that he loved. To borrow a phrase from our hymn, Come Thou Fount, Jacob is the man who is the supplanter, the heel grabber. Jacob is the swindler who achieved his brother's birthright, deceived his father to get a blessing, relied on his own ingenuity to get out from Laban's thumb. He goes back and forth many times as we look at Jacob. Jacob's life is sort of like a roller coaster when it comes to his spiritual walk with the Lord. I was on one of those this week. In fact, several of them this week with some teenagers in our church. And of course, on a roller coaster, you go up and down and left and right, and then all of a sudden there's a loop thrown in there somewhere along the way. What you see in Jacob's life is much of that in his spiritual walk with the Lord. Actually, we see this roller coaster ride of faith even on display here in Genesis 32. Jacob has just left Laban. He's on his way. And just as before, when he left to go to Laban, and there he met angels at Bethel, He again meets the angels of God in verses 1 and 2. He says, after he sees these angelic messengers of God, this is God's camp. The name of the camp means, literally, Manahaim means double camp. And he and his company is there, but also God's company is there. And surely Jacob would have been reminded of the promises of God that God had made with him at Bethel that said, I will be with you, and I'm not going to leave you, and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you great and precious promises. This is Jacob climbing up the top of the track to the high point of the roller coaster in his life of faith. But then, here in this chapter, the first drop comes. Down he goes in verse 3. He sends messengers to Esau, the brother that he has not seen in over 20 years, his brother who had vowed to kill him. He sends messengers to this brother, but Jacob's message does not sound like one that he was God's chosen one and he was blessed. In fact, it sounds very fearful and timid and afraid, forgetting the promises that God had made to him. Notice verses 4 and 5. Thus your servant, Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, males and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, talking to Esau, that I may find favor in your sight. Now, the irony of that, of course, is that Jacob did not need to ask any of those things. Not only had he received the blessing from his father, he had received the blessing from his heavenly father. He was in an exalted position. This is Jacob groveling before Esau. And his groveling didn't go as Jacob planned, because he sent these messengers off to deliver this message to Jacob or to Esau. And Esau sends back the messengers, and the messengers come to Jacob and say, yeah, we delivered the message, and Esau's coming to meet you, and he's bringing with him 400 men. Aren't you excited? And that doesn't look good for him. And instead of remembering the angels and the promises of God, this is God's camp, Jacob panics. It's a faithless act here in his life. He goes and he divides the camp into two so that if Esau attacks, only half of his stuff and half of his people will be wiped out. Verse 7 says it well. He was greatly afraid and distressed. So much for believing in the promises of God. But then we go back up again on this roller coaster of faith. From the bottom of faithlessness, we move up in verse number 9. Jacob prays to God. This is a gritty and desperate prayer. Jacob reviews the promises and the commands of God. And in verse 9, he prays, speaking to God what God had said to him. Return to the land. And then in verse 12, he prays through God's promises to him. For you said, God, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, and so on. Those are statements of faith. God, you said you would do this. God, I'm counting on you to do this. I've divided up the people because I want your promises to come true. God, help me. And we see Jacob climbing back up again. And yet, right after this prayer, Jacob goes right down the roller coaster of faith. He's still the schemer. And his scheme is to try to give great gifts to his brother to appease him. So he sets out this massive gift in verses 13 and following. We read about it there. It would be massive by today's standards. 580 animals were involved in this transaction. That's enough for a family to live on for the rest of their lives and live well, especially in that day and age. Furthermore, of the 580 animals that he gave, the vast majority of them were females, which were very much more valuable as they are today for most livestock because they produce. He gives Esau the cream of the crop, and he's trying to appease him. Appeasement is the goal. Verse 20 states it clearly. I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterwards, when I see his face, perhaps he will accept me. Now, God does approve of means to accomplish his will, but this is clearly a faithless endeavor. Jacob is up and down here. This has been a pattern of his life. We don't see a clear, long-term, steady faith. He has a faith that wavers. It wavers between a belief in the promises of God and a belief in Jacob's own abilities and ingenuities. Now, roller coasters can be fun for a while, but they are not long-term places to be, as I found out well this week. You know, they're fun for a little while, but after a while, you'll either get sick of them or you'll get sick on them. You need something more steady and you need something more sure. And this was true in Jacob's life, and God was going to do something in his life to help him get off the roller coaster of his faith and to get on more sure and steady ground. And what God is going to do is to meet Jacob and bless him, but also to bless him with a weakness. And this weakness is going to remind Jacob that he is not as strong as he would like to think he is. He is not as great as he would like to think he is. Rather, this weakness would be a constant reminder of his utter and complete dependency on God. Now, what I want to do this morning is to show you how this weakness, this affliction from God, was a blessing for Jacob. And then I want us to think about how that might apply to our lives today. And that when we see even God giving us hard things, that maybe in fact it is good for us. And what that means practically is our message this morning, our sermon time is going to be divided up into two parts. In part one, we're going to look at Jacob. And in part two, we're going to look at us. So we're going to look at Jacob, then we're going to look at us, and then our time will be done. So let's first of all look at Jacob. Now the text tells us in verse 22 that Jacob sent his whole clan over the ford of Jabbok. Everything he had was sent over. But he himself, he stayed back. He's alone. Why he stayed back is not altogether clear in this passage of Scripture. It might be that he hoped to meet Esau alone. It might be that he realized that Esau was bringing 400 men and maybe he could talk him out of something that vicious that he might do. It might be that he was in such distress that he needed some time alone to sort out his thoughts, maybe even to pray some more, to weep, to cry out to God. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us, but he stayed back alone. I don't know that we can fully appreciate the level of distress that was going on in Jacob's life. I don't think any of us here have faced the potential destruction of our lives, the lives of our family, and all of our possessions by a command commanding an army of 400 men. I don't know that we can really put ourselves into Jacob's shoes. This was an incredible amount of stress on him. Why he stayed back, it's not altogether clear. But what is clear is that Jacob was alone in verse 24, but he wasn't alone for long. For we have this mysterious appearance of a man who wrestles with Jacob. He wrestles with Jacob. And this wrestling took place in the night. You wonder, you read through this text, you wonder, how did this encounter start? I mean, was it that Jacob was tackled by this guy and they just started right off? Was there an argument that developed? Did Jacob approach him and start this whole thing? We don't really know. Remember, there are no flashlights, there are no cell phone lights, there are no street lamps, there's no electricity. Maybe there was a campfire, maybe a torch or a lamp, but even those things may not have been there. In fact, if anything, they attracted danger when you were alone in a foreign area just as much as it might repel danger. Did the man speak to Jacob and start an argument? Did he tackle him? Did they just see each other and start the struggle? The text does not tell us, but what it does tell us is that this match went on throughout the night. 4, 5, 6, 7 hours. Long time. We do not know, but it went on for a great deal of time. That should tell us, by the way, something of the strength of Jacob. Jacob was no longer just the boy who liked to dwell in tents. Anybody who has wrestled before will tell you that it is probably one of the most, if not the most, exhausting sports out there. I had a friend in college who was a good athlete, and he was asked to join in the college wrestling program because they needed somebody his size for a particular weight class, and he thought, I'd like to do that, I'd like to try. And so he went out and he practiced with the team, and I remember saying to him, there is nothing more strenuous I have ever done in my life than to spend a few minutes strength against strength, battling against someone. I would imagine that this wrestling match here in the night started out fierce, and after a while, maybe even Jacob slowed down for a while as two sweat-covered bodies heaved up and down, gasping for air. Then the hostilities would resume again, back and forth, all night long. towards the dawning of the day, I would bet that there really wasn't much wrestling any longer, probably more like clinging and grasping and refusing by both sides to give in. And Jacob was fighting all the way. His strength was his greatest ally. He could win. He was the supplanter. He was the schemer. He was the victor. He was the blessed one. He would not lose, but he would be victorious. But then something happens in verse 25. Now when he, that's the man whom Jacob was wrestling with, when he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Throughout the night, Jacob did not have a clear identity of this man, but here at this point, Jacob knows this is no mere man. This word for touch here, it's an interesting word. It can sometimes mean to strike, but here the form of this word in the original Hebrew seems to be pointing more towards just a simple touch. This was not a great wrestling power move. This was something supernatural. This man touched the hip of Jacob's hip, and his hip was out of joint. Now in verse 26, Jacob continues to cling to this man who he now knows is not just any man. And if you wonder what this looks like, the scripture actually interprets it for us in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Speaking of Jacob, Hosea 12, 3 and 4. Speaking of Jacob, Hosea says this: he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. And listen to what it says here. He wept and sought favor from him. He wept and sought favor from him. At this point, after his hip was out of joint, this is a clinging here. And it's not so much wrestling anymore. Jacob was in agony. I've had fingers out of joint before, but not a hip. But I've talked to people who've had surgeries on their hip, and they tell me that hips are really important, and that it makes a lot of your body hurt really bad when something is out of place there. Jacob, in his pain and his weakness, is shifting his focus. He's not so much wrestling anymore. He's refusing to let this man go until he is blessed by him, because he realizes this is no mere man. He is crying out, as Hosea says, in agony, crying out for, in his pain, for a blessing from God. Jacob here has eyes of faith. He knows this man has something that he needs, and he needs his blessing. This is a struggle with God, and Jacob needs God's blessing. So God, and this is probably Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity before he took on human flesh, he does bless Jacob. And I think in this text, he actually blesses him in three ways. Note them very quickly with me. First, he gave him a new name. Your name, verse 28, shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel literally means God's fights. It means God fights or God strives. The meaning attached to it is a play on words. Jacob had fought with men like Esau and Laban, but now he fought with God and he prevailed. And that does not mean that Jacob was stronger than God. God, after all, touched him and crippled him in a moment. But what it does mean is that Jacob strove with God to get God's blessing, because this was an act of faith. This was Jacob believing in the glory and the power of God. God gave him a new name, Israel. Second, God also blessed him directly. The text tells us that in verse 29. What blessing he actually received is not given to us clearly, but he was blessed. I personally suspect that this blessing was unique for Jacob and that it was not tied to the God of his father Isaac and Abraham, but that it was personally towards him. And finally, God blessed him with a limp. Verse 31 tells us that Jacob limped on his hip. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jacob, to the end of his life, leaned on his staff. I would imagine that from this point on, that was true. He needed something to help him in his walk. This was a bear of a man who could wrestle all night long, but now he was in pain as he walked. All night long, he could strive, but no longer. And hear this, the limp that God gave him was a blessing. Because from here on out, Jacob would be constantly reminded that his greatest source of strength, the blessing of God, was given in weakness as he cried out in pain to God. That lesson is very important in this text. His greatest source of strength was given as he cried out in pain to God. In other words, one aspect of God's blessing was the trial that he faced. And this leads us to part two of our time together. We've looked at Jacob. Now let's look at us. Have you ever noticed that you almost never ask for help when things are going good in your life? Can you think of the last time you've asked for help when you didn't actually need the help? We don't do that very often. In college, I do not say this to brag, but I was a very good student, and for much of it, I didn't have to try that hard. I had to put in the work, I did the work, but there were many people I knew who worked much harder than I, who got much poorer grades than me. Therefore, I was not accustomed to seeking extra help with college material. But one subject was in math. In my four-year degree, I took only one math course, and I did that intentionally. I did not like math, and I still do not like math. I can do basic arithmetic just fine. I can do some low-level geography. I don't mind that. But put me in algebra and above, and I feel like a fish trying to swim on sand. It doesn't look pretty, nor does it feel pretty either. So when it came time for me to take my one and only math class that was required for my liberal arts degree, you had to have one of them on your transcript, my parents and my uncle convinced me, which is probably not the right term, forced me to take college algebra. I really just wanted to take the low-level college math class that was like for the boneheads, and that was me. I would fit right in with that class. I could do that stuff. Take college algebra, which was not really that advanced, but that'll tell you where my math skills were at. They were not very good. So I took college algebra, and I soon found myself struggling to maintain a C. Not only was I floating into the D range, there was a chance that I could drop down into the F category, and that meant that not only would I have to retake the class, I would also have to repay for the class, which was not cool at all. The teacher was a gracious teacher, and he knew that not everybody in that class was a math person. He had everybody from people who were just taking it because they needed a requirement for the degree to people who were using it because they were heading up the ladder in their actual math degree. So he had a variety of people. And he offered extra help. And you could get it one of two ways. One way was to schedule times in his office. Every week, if you would schedule a time, you could have 15 minutes in his office and he would help you with homework. The other is that one day of the week, our class met three times a week, one day of the week, you could show up a half hour early from class and he would go through some of the homework and just work with any students that wanted to. He wanted his students to succeed. Now, I had been in many other classes where that kind of help was available, and I never bothered with any of it because I didn't need it. I was confident in my own abilities. To be honest, in fact, the only time that I spent in other professors' offices was because the professor would say, hey, you should really do more in this class because you got skills. You could do well in here. This time I was in the professor's office because I needed help. In fact, I remember very clearly sending a message to my professor that said, it started, I need help. Those were the words that I sent. And it was painful for me to do that because I was a great student. I didn't struggle with any other class, but this one I did. Now, that may not be your experience. That's just me, and that's who I am. But I would have never done that in anything else, because when things are going good, we don't see a need for something outside of ourselves. It's when things are difficult that we begin to see that we have needs. I think Jacob is like that in this chapter. For the first time, he is really at the end of his rope. And he sees that he needs something beyond himself. Verses 9 through 12 are the first recorded prayer of Jacob. I don't doubt that he prayed before, but we have no record of it in the Bible. And my sense is that this is the first time that Jacob prayed a desperate prayer like this. He was truly terrified. He needed God's assurance. He needed God's blessing. A man who, like Jacob, after he received the blessing of God, could have easily drifted back into the pattern of thinking that says, I got this, I can take care of myself. Because Jacob was a strong man. He was the man who could wrestle all night long. Jacob was an industrious person. He was a smart man. But God here blessed him with a weakness. He gave him a limp to remind him that the world did not revolve around Jacob. God loved him enough to give him a weakness. Jacob discovered that night alone, wrestling with God, that he needed God. He needed God's favor. In fact, the irony in this text is rich. Remember that what Jacob really wanted was Esau's favor. What he really needed was God's favor. He needed God's acceptance, not Esau's acceptance. That night by the ford of the river, Jacob learned that the real favor he needed was from God. In his pain and in his sorrow, he cried out for help from God, and God gave it, but God also gave a constant, lifelong reminder that Jacob would feel every time he walked. And just think about that as he walked, every time. I need God. I need God. I need God. Every single step was a reminder of that night and God's blessing him in weakness. Friends, I would say that Jacob was truly blessed. He gave a name to this place, Peniel. It means that he saw God face to face. His life was preserved. That night in his tears, Jacob knew God in a way that he would have never known if it were not for the pain that he experienced. Our temptation, and I say our because it includes me as well as you, our temptation is often to think that the difficulties of body and soul that we face in our lives, that they are bad for us. But it might be that in the difficulties of body and soul, we taste and see that the Lord is good and great, even more in the midst of our pains. One of my most favorite books I've ever read is the autobiography of missionary John Patton. I cannot recommend it enough. He was a missionary in the 1800s to the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu. If you're interested in reading about him, I have a personal copy. The church has a copy in their library. I highly recommend it. The island that Patton was on was literally full of cannibals. This is rather severe and disgusting, but while he was there, in his first year there, his wife bore a son. She died shortly after childbirth. And Patton would have to sit on her grave night after night so that the body would not be dug up and consumed by the people of the island. That'll give you an idea of the violence that was in this place. Shortly thereafter, the son that was born to him, he died as well. He spent nearly 4 years on that island with very little contact with the outside world. There came a point in which Patton had to leave. And there was one man on the island whom Patton had grown to trust, and this friend told him that there was going to be some serious warring going on and that he should flee the village and go climb a tree and wait the night out, or he would be killed. That night, some British soldiers invaded the island to try to stem the uprising. Patton did flee, and he found a tree. And later in his autobiography, he writes this. It's in that book on John Patton, his autobiography. He says this: being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and I was left alone there in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did the Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone, if it be to glorify my God, I would not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Patton was given a weakness that allowed him to see his need and love of God more clearly than ever before. That was Jacob here in this scripture. In his pain, both Patton and Jacob saw the glory of God. If you were to ask Jacob, would you get rid of that experience? I would bet he would tell you no. And Patton said the same thing. I would rather go back there 1,000 times to feel the nearness of my Savior. Patton wouldn't get rid of it, nor would Jacob, nor would Joni Erickson Tada. If you don't know her story. She was injured a number of years ago in a diving accident that made her a quadriplegic. After her accident, she ended up having to lay in a device face down for 3 weeks. She was not allowed to turn over for 3 weeks straight. She had to lay there after a surgery while her back did some healing. In the book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, here's what she writes about that first week. Quote, "That week a friend came to me to see me in the hospital while I was still facing downward, looking at the tiles. She put a Bible on a little stool in front of me and stuck my mouth stick in my mouth so I could flip its pages. And my friend told me to turn to Psalm 18. There I read, quote, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry reached up to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. Smoke went up from his nostrils. He bowed the heavens and came down. He sent from on high. He took me. He rescued me." And then she says this, and here's the best part. "Because he delighted in me." She says, "I prayed to God for his help. Little did I realize that God was parting heaven and earth, striking bolts of lightning and thundering the foundations of the planet to reach down and rescue me because he delighted me in that moment. He showed me in 2 Corinthians 1:9 that all this happened so that I would not rely on myself, but on God who raises the dead." And that's all that God was looking for. He wanted me to reckon myself dead, dead to sin, because if God can raise the dead, you'd better believe he could raise me out of my hopelessness. He would take it from there, and he's been doing the same for 4 decades. That was her experience in the midst of a weakness. Jacob wouldn't change his weakness. John Patton wouldn't. Miss Tata wouldn't. Neither would the Apostle Paul. We heard this read for us earlier in our scripture reading time, but listen again to Paul's response to the weakness of the thorn in his flesh after he begged God to get rid of it from him. Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's conclusion was this, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities." I would rather boast in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jacob wouldn't change his weakness. Patton wouldn't. Joni Erickson Tata wouldn't. Paul wouldn't. And neither would Jesus Christ our Lord. When he died on the cross, he experienced the epitome of all that is weakness. He was hung in open shame and experienced a death that nearly defies the imagination. And he did so with the crowds jeering him, soldiers mocking, and even one of the thieves being executed next to him, chiding him. In all these things, as they happened, Jesus was blessed with a weakness. But in that weakness, God demonstrated real strength. Because Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. You see, the Bible paints a very different picture of what we would call weakness. It's a very different picture of what we would call weakness. God did bless Jacob with weakness. It was good for his soul. Is it possible that he has done the same for you as well? Could be a weakness in your body like Jacob. Could be a weakness in a relationship around you. It could be a weakness in weariness of heart and soul. Maybe, just maybe, God would allow that in your life or even bring that in your life, so that you would see him a little bit more, that you would adore him a little bit more, that you would treasure him, that you would cling to him, that you would trust him, and that you would love him a little more. Last week, our brother Steve Berg preached here, and he said that Satan's lies always center around doubting the truthfulness of God's word or the goodness of God. It's profound when he said that. If you are bearing the weight of a weakness or weariness of heart and soul, would you just consider that maybe God was using that actually as a blessing to lead you to cling to him? Would you consider that right now that God's word is true and that God is good even in the face of your weakness? Ask these questions in your heart this morning, and may God use them to grow you to love and treasure our great God even more. Father in heaven, this is a weighty text of Scripture. where we see a man like Jacob who really is much like us. I think most of us would confess that our lives at times, even more of a length of time than we'd like to admit, are on that roller coaster of faith where we go up and we go down. And we praise you that you don't leave us there, that you sometimes do things and bring things and allow things in our lives to grow us to be more treasure-minded of you and greater lovers of you. I recognize in this room that there are some who right now, their life is going great, and they do not feel they need much from you right now. Help them not to grow conceited and to boast in that area. But I also know that there are many in this room, some that I know, many that I probably don't know, of weaknesses, of struggles of heart and soul that they're going through. Lord, it is very easy for us to be bitter at such things. It is very easy for us to be faithless in the face of such things. But may we see them really as a blessing from you, that we trust and that we follow you and love you, and that we're driven towards you in our weakness, that reminded each step that we take, we need you, we need you. Father, do encouraging work in our hearts and souls. Give us hope in the face of our sorrows. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.